I think pretty much it's a daily question. Are we going to fear men, fear women, fear people, or are we going to fear God? I suppose it's possible to cut yourself off from all contact with people, and maybe you don't have those possible fears. But for most of us who are interacting every day with people who are not believers and people who often have a very non-Christian, non-Christ-loving, non-God-fearing agenda, for us who are kind of circulating in normal life, then there is always the challenge every day. Shall we fear men, fear women, fear people, or shall we fear God? And it's not easy to fear God when the person in front of us seems to be so powerful and seems to be so influential and seems to be so unstoppable. And that was the challenge for the parents of Moses. We're continuing our series in Exodus 2. It was a two-week break since we've done that. So just to get you back into the book of Exodus, we looked a few weeks ago at chapter 1. And remember, as we're looking through the whole of this book, but also the rest of the Old Testament, just keep remembering that Christ saw himself in all of the scriptures, including and perhaps particularly in this book of Exodus. So we're going to keep seeing Christ as we work our way through. Last time in chapter 1, we saw that the promise to bless Abraham with a people was being fulfilled in a great measure. There was a large number of people there in Egypt. See that in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1. And there's the idea of a new start, of a new creation, of a people who were multiplying, just like Adam and Eve were told to multiply. So that's the promise seemingly being fulfilled right there at the beginning. But at the same time, the opposition to that promise, to the fulfillment of that promise, is growing, isn't it? In the form particularly of Pharaoh, the new king who's installed in Egypt, but also that seems the consent of the people of Egypt as well. He opposes by enslaving the Israelites, probably taking the men away from their family homes, oppressing them in that slavery, driving them really hard. But worse and more dramatic than that, the edict to kill young boys, newborn boys. First of all, trying to do that at birth, then trying to do that with the Egyptians, given a free rein to throw any Hebrew babies they found into the River Nile. But we saw last week that the result was actually the opposite of what was wanted, that even under the slavery, the people prospered and grew strong, and even under the oppression of the attempt to murder babies, still the people knew God's blessing there and multiplied. So God is at work, and he is fulfilling his promises, but it's a pretty miserable time, a pretty intense time of persecution. Persecution that for God's people is inevitable and sometimes violent, but nonetheless very difficult persecution. And chapter 2 begins the story, which is quite a long story, of how God will rescue his people from Egypt, from their slavery, and bring them through to the edge of the promised land in this book of Exodus. First thing that we see from this small section is that God works through the faith of his people. God works through the faith of his people. We begin this story in chapter 2 with rather mundane details. Now, a man, not even named, of the tribe of Levi, married a Levite woman. These two are named a bit later on, but obviously their names are not significant at this point in time. It's just an ordinary story of two people who marry. And then another ordinary story, really. And she, verse 2, became pregnant and gave birth to a son. These two people who married gave birth to a son. And that might seem very ordinary, but even in these first couple of verses, we're beginning to get a little bit of a hint that something special is happening. First of all, Moses, who's writing these books, Moses almost certainly wrote the first five books, or most of the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch. And Moses, in writing this, already points out that these two are of the tribe of Levi. Levi is one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob, who gave birth to the nation of Israel, his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So Levi is one of those sons, and the descendants of Levi were going to be the priests, those who served in the temple of God. And that's very important because Moses later will be doing that, serving in the temple of God, and his brother Aaron particularly. So he's the great-grandson, Moses, of Levi. So the great-great-great-grandson of Jacob. As often happens, a couple give birth to a son. But we must realize that this is not just significant because it's a happy occasion for them. It's significant because it's a son whose life is immediately threatened because he's a Hebrew baby, because he's of the tribe of Levi. So he's one of the babies who's supposed to be killed. We also know it's significant in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, when we get a special focusing in on the birth of a child. Often, as we work our way through the Old Testament, when something big is going to happen, when God is going to send a Savior in a significant way, we have highlighted for us the birth of a child, birth of a son. So all these things are converging already in what seems like just an ordinary story of a couple giving birth to a son, to say this story is going to be significant in some way in God's big plan. And then we see that his mother saw that he was a fine child. See that at the end of verse 2. When she, his mother, saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. I'm sure he was a fine-looking child. You know, having fine-looking children is definitely an advantage. I suffered without any of those, but my granddaughter is a fine-looking child, apparently. I went to Sainsbury's recently with her in the thing, and suddenly you have like 1,000 friends. It's even better than having a dog. When you have a dog, you have like half the people love you and the other half hate you. But when you have a child, people start coming up and talking to you who'd never normally speak to me. You know, grumpy old me in Sainsbury's just feeling cold and thinking this is ridiculous how cold it is in here. You get people coming up and saying, "Oh, isn't she nice?" Or, you know, "What's she doing? What have you got?" And all that sort of thing. And I'm thinking, go away. But she's a fine child, that child, as many of your children and grandchildren are. But I don't think this is the point of the story. What a beautiful child, what beautiful colour eyes he had, or that sort of thing. That expression, fine child, even in the sort of simple translation of it, means something to do with a child that she cared for a lot, a child that she didn't want to lose. But I think more than that, and we'll see that in a couple of references in a moment, it was a child that she saw had significance in God's big purposes. There was something of an insight that was given to Moses' mother, that something was happening that was out of the ordinary. And so she hides the child for 3 months. 3 months is probably picked because, and it's not supposed to be a perfectly accurate idea, but kind of the idea of the time, some of you will laugh if you've had young babies, but roughly the time when they're quiet-ish, where at the very least you could probably hide the fact that you've got them for that sort of period of time, when they're not being quite so active. So it's that sort of idea of, you know, an approximate 3 months, the sort of time when you could probably get away with concealing the fact that you have a baby, but beyond 3 months it becomes kind of impossible, that they're not really containable. And so she gets to the point that she's significantly worried that the Egyptians might find her baby. So she takes this rather unusual, rather eccentric, you might say, course, where she goes and hides the baby in the reeds. See that in verse 3. She makes this papyrus basket. The word used for basket here is the same word that can sometimes be translated ark. And I'm sure Moses knew what he was doing as he said that. So there's a a basket or an ark. I always find it rather amusing that if you search on the internet for Moses baskets, you get a whole load of things, including buggies. But anyway, buggies of extraordinary prices. You can pay £1,000 for a buggy. I've discovered that this week. But what's interesting is all the Moses baskets don't float. And I'd want to take them back, wouldn't you? Why don't you all take your Moses baskets back and say, look, Trade Descriptions Act, this is a Moses basket. The idea of a Moses basket, as opposed to any other basket, is that it floats. And no Moses basket I found on the whole internet floats. But anyway, this one is coated with tar. It's papyrus, coated with tar, with the idea that it floats like an ark. It's a little mini boat. And in this extraordinary turn of events, Moses is put into this little boat, and not so much put, I think, at this point to kind of float away, but hidden to float in amongst the reeds, to be hidden and probably taken back now and then to be fed and so on. I don't know what she expected to happen. I think she expected somehow God was going to do something. Placing this little boat in the ark is also a really interesting part of the story, isn't it? You know, where were the children, the sons in particular, supposed to be thrown by the Egyptians? Into the Nile. So she throws her son alive into the Nile on a boat to the place of death. And she posts a guard, that's Moses' sister, called Miriam later. We think it's that sister. That there may possibly have been another one, but we think it's probably Miriam who's there as a guard. And she, verse 4, we're told, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Now, again, you could just take that as she's just observing, she just posted guard there. But there's a sense in which she's looking to see what God's going to do. She's looking to see what's going to happen. How is this story, how is this exercise of faith going to turn out? So why this strange procedure? I've referred to it already, but let's just have a look at a couple of things in the New Testament that help us understand a little bit more what's going on in the lives of Moses' parents here. First of all, if you want to have a look with me at Acts chapter 7 from verse 20. Acts chapter 7, it's page 1099 if you have a church Bible. And Stephen is giving a big overview of the history of God's people up to the coming of Christ. And he's going to talk very seriously about how they always in the past have rejected the prophets of God, including Christ. But at this point, he's just reviewing some of the early history of God's people. And in verse 17, he talks about the time for the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham coming and so forth. And then verse 19, he talks about the edict that we've mentioned already. And then verse 20 says this, at that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So that's what Stephen has to say about it. If you look over to Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, and into chapter 11, famous chapter about people of faith in the past. Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 23. That'll be page 1210 if you have a church Bible. We'll just read verse 23. I've no doubt we might look at verse 24 at some time in the future. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So why this procedure? Was it because the parents of Moses thought, well, let's hide among the reeds because although it is the place where they're supposed to die, it's the last place the Egyptians will look? Is it just simply an act of preservation, just a sort of an attempt to preserve life, like you'd expect any mother and father to want to do? Completely understandable. Or is there something else going on here? And I think looking at what Stephen has to say about it in Acts, and perhaps especially what is said in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, that they could see that this was no ordinary child. In fact, the expression used by Stephen in his speech is that this child was fair in the sight of God, something like that. It's a similar expression used when God looks at creation to say it was good. So there was something significant in what God was doing, and God looked down and saw that, and somehow he gave insight to Moses' parents that there was something special happening right now. And because of that, they exercised faith. Hebrews tells us that by faith they hid the baby for 3 months and were not afraid of, they didn't fear the king's edict. By faith they could see that God was at work, and so they started something, not knowing quite where it would end. They connected with the promises of God in general to his covenant people, and somehow they knew that God was doing something here. There was some insight that their son was part of this bigger plan to use their son in some way to save God's people. God's working in the lives of people, so they exercise faith, so they don't fear the murderous law of Pharaoh. So they believe in God's power and God's plan to save. So they do their part and sit back and wait to see what God will do. And I think there's things that we can learn for ourselves from that. First of all, it just raises a question, really, a really simple question about, will you fear God rather than men? Will you stand up for God, even though it means opposition? You see here, faith doesn't fear the king's edict. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the region, and he wanted to kill their son, and yet they defy him because they fear God, but because they have faith in the promises of God. I think I was asked recently on a what you call a soft radio interview, which is the Christian ones, soft in the sense that they don't tend to ask awkward questions. They were talking about favorite verses, and they said, what are some of your favorite verses? And I listed a few, but one that I often return to as very challenging is in Isaiah, which says, "Do not fear what they fear or dread what they dread. The Lord God, he's the one you are to fear." Because I think it's a challenge. Do not fear what other people fear. And we can only do that as we exercise faith in the God who will keep his promises and will preserve his people and will do good for his people. I fear all kinds of people. Maybe it's different for me because I'm in church ministry, and a lot of the occasions there's not a lot to fear. I fear when I go on radio interviews. Sometimes the secular ones, not the Christian ones so much, but some of the secular ones, I fear what, not so much, I don't know, that I might say something stupid, although I do fear that, and I do often say stupid things, but it's more the kind of, you can't quite work it out, but fear that somehow there might be some bad consequences, that somehow people might, you know, come around and arrest you, or you know, accuse you of some kind of discrimination, or saying Jesus is the only way, or something like that. So there's that kind of fear. But it's really only the same fear that all of you are facing all the time. Fear that if you talk about Jesus at school, people will ridicule you. If you talk about Jesus too much at work and in the wrong context, you might be reprimanded, you might be sacked. And there's all the questions about wisdom and good use of time and all those kind of things. But basically, we often hold back from speaking about Jesus or acting in accordance with faith because we fear, because we fear what people will do for us, do to us. And the parents of Moses stand as a great example to say, however it will work out in practice, do not fear what other people fear, but fear God, and don't fear the law, if it stands opposed to the gospel. Don't fear the culture, if it stands opposed to the gospel. Don't fear what your friends and family will think. If you need to speak the gospel, speak the gospel. If you need to act in a particular way, if you need to act with integrity and with boldness at work or at school or in your home, if you need to make sure you're acting with complete honesty, if you need to make sure you're actually questioning the idolatrous culture in which we live, then do those things. Be faithful. And God's going to work through it. So will you stand up for God and fear God rather than men? But also, will you be faithful and stand back and just see what God will do? I think it's a great lesson that Moses will have learned, perhaps through his sister Miriam, as later the people are standing on the edge of the Red Sea and they're stuck. They've got some Egyptians pursuing them from behind them. What's God going to the Egyptian army pursuing them from behind? And they're stuck. They're cornered by the sea. Can't get across. And Moses says, stand back and see what God's going to do. You see, by your ingenuity and faithfulness, you can't actually work the whole outcome. You can only be faithful. And that's what Miriam was doing. That's what the parents of Moses were doing. They were being faithful up to a point, and then they just stood back to see what God was going to do. You going to do that? It's a slightly vulnerable place to be in, where you've exercised faith, but you can't actually guarantee the outcome. And you stand back. And you see what God's going to do. So there's some lessons there about faith for us. But secondly, we see that God works by sending a surprising Savior. See that from verse 5 onwards, really, from the whole story, really. Because the story, as we've seen, takes a surprising set of twists, doesn't it? Pharaoh's daughter is bathing with her attendants on the riverbank. Of luxury bathe in the Nile, which I think in some contexts is considered dirty, but in other contexts I think it's considered a very nice place to bathe with lots of minerals and silt and all that sort of thing, which is all good for you. So there she is bathing there. And as she's bathing, she spies or maybe hears that there's this baby, as it turns out, in a Moses basket. And you know the story because you had it read to you, and probably most of you know the story anyway. But if you didn't know the story, this is an absolute heart-in-mouth moment, isn't it? You know, there's a Hebrew baby that seems to be quite promising, and he's been put in this little ark, this little boat, and he's in the reeds, and Pharaoh's daughter sees him. Of all the people to have seen this baby, this is almost the worst, isn't it? Isn't it almost the worst? You know, the worst would be Pharaoh himself, because then you're really done for, probably, although God could get around that one too. But Pharaoh's daughter's pretty bad. So what's she going to do? Her dad's the king. Her dad's got a law that you need to put to death Hebrew babies. She'd be completely within her rights to get hold of the Moses basket, just tip it up. Job done. Law fulfilled. So what's she going to do? She looks, she hears, she sees, she has sympathy. She's moved in compassion for the child, even though she knows he's a Hebrew. See, verse 6, she opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. So it's not like she just sees a baby, thinks that's cute, I'll adopt it. She knows it's a Hebrew baby. She must know that her father, the king, has this edict. Everyone in Egypt must know that that's the case. And yet she's moved in compassion and she wants to help this baby. And then in this other dramatic move, verse 7, his sister, Miriam, asks Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Don't you like a quick-thinking person? There they are, watching from a distance, and they see all that's happened. And do you think she's going, "Oh, yeah, yeah, that's all fine. Let's just wander over here, make it up." She must have been absolutely petrified that she might be somehow entangled in this story and somehow implicated, and really worried that her brother, three-month-old or so brother, is about to die, isn't she? And she goes over, comes close. And she makes this very inventive offer. "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" A little pause. What's going to happen? "Yes," says Pharaoh's daughter. So she goes. And she picks someone of all the mothers in Israel. And she thinks, "I've got a good one. Let's go for his actual mother." And she does. And what's really funny is that at the middle of verse 9, take this baby and nurse him for me, says Pharaoh's daughter, and I will pay you. So not only does she not lose her son, she gets some revenue for him as well, just for looking after him. And some of you mothers like that, you know, baby almost dies but given back to you, and you get paid for carrying on looking after them. It's an extraordinary way that God is working through this story, isn't it? The princess agrees. The mum gets paid. She looks after the child, probably until it was about 4 or so years old. That's probably what's implied by when the child grew older, verse 10. And after that, she's adopted by the princess. And that's going to be very helpful to Moses in the long term, I think, in God's good purposes. As it says in Acts 7 that we read, he becomes very knowledgeable in all the learning and wisdom of the Egyptians, all that kind of writing and administration stuff that he will learn that I think will help him in later life. It will prepare him for his role in the future. Do you know God is always working? Always working in surprising, in daring ways for his glory. Here he is, arranging all the events of Moses to get Moses exactly where he needs to be, in the right place, at the right time, already. It's true in all the details of salvation that God is working, right from Adam and Eve, after the fall, working for his salvation purposes. It's true in the big picture of salvation as it plays out in the Bible. It's true in our individual stories of salvation. It's true in all the history of our lives that God is always working, and he's working through the details, and he's working in surprising and unusual ways, and he's often working in ways that seem to contradict the normal expectation of what will happen. He's always working for our good. He's always working for his glory. He's always working to save his people. You see, when we think about salvation sometimes for people around us, we think the circumstances have to be absolutely right. And we get frustrated sometimes about, well, they didn't hear that sermon, they didn't go to that meeting, or they had that circumstance. Just when they seem to be getting close, God threw that circumstance into their life, and that's going to now stop them becoming a Christian, or it's going to prevent them coming to this meeting, or knowing this fact, or learning this thing, or wouldn't it be so much better if it was different here or different there? And what this story says to us is when God's working to save, he can work through extraordinary means in surprising ways because he is completely at liberty to do what he wants. You see, if you were in Egypt as a Hebrew at this time, you might have thought there's a whole load of better ways for God to send a savior. You know, there's a whole load of grown men who are slaves working away from home. You know, like Spartacus or something. Why don't one of them sort of start an uprising and they could rebel and they could be saved in that way? Or someone, you know, who's a Hebrew who's escaped ages ago and sort of comes back or something like that. Which, of course, will happen later. But look, God's got his own way of working, and he's going to send a savior in perhaps what seems not very conducive, not really ideal circumstances. You know, if only he'd sent a savior just before the slavery happened and they decided to lead the people out, that'd be much easier, wouldn't it? Or if only there was a child who survived who was going to be a savior but didn't end up in Pharaoh's court. You know, the very throne room of the place that opposes God. And you see, we worry about so many things, so many circumstances that are happening, so many unpromising beginnings. And we need to have faith that God is working out his purposes in all the details of history. In all the details of our history, we see that in the big plan of salvation, so we've got to have faith that he's doing that in our lives as well. And sometimes that is surprising. And in this case, it seems as though God actively chooses the most daring, the most audacious plan for salvation, doesn't he? You see, in the place that was expected to be a graveyard for Hebrew babies, Moses is actually saved and preserved and given new life, as it were. And Moses is writing the word ark, I think, for this basket to reflect back on what happened with the ark and with Noah and the other seven people who went into the ark. And through judgment, through a near-death experience of being in the ark, those eight people were saved and continued God's saving purposes. And so Moses, through a near-death experience, is going to experience God's saving purposes and be part of God's saving plan. And Moses is going to go to the center of opposition to God, go to the court of the king. And at the very place that is plotting to destroy the Israelites is going to come the savior of the Israelites. So God is working in the detail, and he's working in very surprising ways to send a savior. And it's all good. And it's all just right. And it's all absolutely not what we'd have planned. And isn't that true when it comes to Jesus? It's just like when he sends Jesus. We may have thought of all kinds of better plans to get to the point of the Savior arriving, the Savior living, the Savior doing whatever the Savior has to do. We could have thought of our own ingenious plans as to how that all works out. But God does it in a surprising way with Jesus, and in an audacious, in a daring way. He's going to deliver his people from death, from slavery. He's going to rescue them through a rescuer that he sends, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is nearly going to be killed at birth, just like Moses. You remember the edict by Herod, the jealous Herod who wants to kill all the under twos and get rid of them. Not a great time for Jesus to arrive. The Jews themselves are under Roman occupation. And yet God knew what he was doing. And from those humble beginnings, Jesus grows up to be the Savior of all who call upon him. And again, he will go through a death experience, not even a near-death experience. He will go through a death experience. He will be like someone plunged into the Nile, dead. He will be like Jonah, who falls into the sea before he's captured by the fish. He's going to die, but then he's going to rise again. And he's going to go to the court of all the spiritual forces that oppose him, the devil and all the demons, and he's going to preach liberty and restoration and victory to them in the very place that opposes him, at the seat of power of those who oppose him in this world and in the spiritual world. Jesus will come and he will be victorious. Because God's like that. He does amazing stuff. He does amazing, has amazing plans. And it's not for us to work out what God's doing so much. Some people talk to me about this and they say, well, you know, I just need to hear from God what he's doing. And I think from the Bible, what you've got to say is, I need to hear from God what I need to do to be faithful, and then he'll show me what he's doing. Because he just does it. This morning, there's a call for us to exercise faith and to be faithful and to stand back and see what God will do. But there's also a call for us to recognize that God is working his saving purposes in the detail of your life, in the detail of the history of this country and all the other countries of the world. And all he's calling us to do is to exercise faith in general, but to exercise faith in particular in this surprising Savior, Jesus Christ. In this one who came and died and rose again victoriously. In the one who does overcome all who oppose him and has the victory over death. And there's a call for us to be faithful as Christians, but there's a call for us, if we're not a Christian this morning, to put our trust in this Savior. An even better Savior than Moses is going to be, the Savior Jesus, who through death delivers us from death.